Good evening. Welcome, everyone. I don't know where I should stand. It's so good to have everybody sitting at the front. So we started the services yesterday, really, we had a welcoming gathering at the barn. So we welcomed Tom and Lori, and those of you who haven't met them, they're visiting us, and they will be bringing the word and bringing their sense of humor and their joy and their peace and maybe a little bit of rebuke. We never know, right? We'll see what happens. I will be opening in prayer today, and Tom will give the message. This weekend services will be, tomorrow will be youth at 6. Sunday there will be two services at 11 and at 2 o'clock, and Tom will be doing those. Prayers are still needed for John. He is getting better, but there's still prayers for John and Denise as we look to them and hope that God would bless them and at the same time heal John so he can come home. Are there any other announcements before we begin? Okay, let's start with 236. Shall we open in a word of prayer? Dear merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, another day of grace. Father, we come to you this evening with assurance that your word would be preached according to your will and your way, with confidence that your spirit, your indwelling spirit, will give us hope, everlasting peace, and a comfort and assurance that Christ is our all in all. Father, we thank you for bringing Brother Tom and Sister Lori to us. Thank you for giving them the heart and the ability to answer the call. As visiting a different congregation from in a different country, they are coming as brothers and sisters in Christ. They are sons and daughters of God, our Heavenly Father. And we are welcoming them into our midst. We are asking you to show us how to welcome, how to show love, how to make them comfortable so that they feel like they're at home, how to give them a open heart so that they can share not only the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, but share from their experience of you, their experience of who the Father is and what he's all about, their experience of their elder brother, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, their hope in Christ, the eternal life of knowing you. Father, they are a couple that have been married for years, and we are wanting them to be comfortable. We are wanting them to be true brothers and sisters in Christ. So open up our hearts. Open up our souls so we can show love as Christ loved us and is loving us. Father, we ask for this evening and through these series of services. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for that Holy Spirit that dwells and convicts, the Spirit that gives us the ability to move forward in your kingdom, the Spirit that puts thoughts and prayers on our hearts so that we can pray for the flock, that Spirit that directs our being in the hope of the gospel. Father, give Tom a confident and bold heart that produces grace through love in this message today. And Father, we thank you for that perfect prayer that you taught us. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Let's continue.
May the love of God the Father and the mercy and grace of Christ Jesus our Lord and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. It's a pleasure again for us to be here. When Lori and I heard the invitation, we thought that, yes, let's go. And because we love the preaching of the Word, because it has worked its work in my heart, in our hearts, and it is that Word that works His will in your heart as well. So our focus will be on the 61st chapter of Isaiah, these services. But you wonder, well, why the text from Luke? Well, that's because the text from Luke is from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And so this is Jesus in his hometown beginning his ministry. This occurs right after the temptation in the wilderness. And he's at his hometown. When someone declares they want to run for president or high office, they choose the spot quite carefully, and they choose what they're going to say very carefully. And so Jesus was beginning his ministry, and so he turned to the scripture, which is the only scripture they had at that time, from the Old Testament. And it is from this place that Jesus spoke. So we'll read what Jesus said, and then I'll briefly read what Isaiah said. But Jesus changed the text. And we'll see what he changed. Because there's a remarkable change, an omission, in what Jesus spoke and what Isaiah spoke. And we'll explain why that was, by God's grace. So this is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and verse 16. And again, we'll read in the name of Jesus. Luke, chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias, or Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Amen. So we will read this two verses of this where he turned as he was given the scripture. And he turned to the 61st chapter of Isaiah. Now remember, the Bible was not divided into chapters at that time. But generally speaking, it, whoever devised this division, he did a remarkable job. But there are a few mistakes. This is not in the scripture. This is just where this man made the chapter breaks and places this thing does not flow as it ought to. Again, that is no change in the scripture itself. It's just in where he put the chapters. And we'll go into that perhaps tomorrow. So this is what it says in Isaiah 61. And I'll just read two verses and see where this is different. And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So there's a remarkable omission in what Jesus put in this text. This text describes the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. When he was a young man, you recall, he was left behind in Jerusalem, and his parents thought he was with the procession, and they headed home. And after a day or two, they noticed that Jesus was not there. So they began to ask, where is Jesus? And Jesus was not there, and so they had to return to Jerusalem. Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary. And they found him in the temple. He was speaking with the elders, asking questions and no doubt answering some himself. And so Mary then, his mother, said, well, don't you know that we have been worried about you, and we've sought you, we've looked after you carefully and tried to find where you are. What's up? And Jesus then gave insight into who he was. And he wasn't just a little boy from the dusty town of Nazareth. He said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And then after that, it says in the text that Jesus returned to Nazareth, and he was a subject to his parents. And he grew up in the stature and the fear of the Lord. And he was, according to this text, that's where he was brought up. And in his earthly humanity, Jesus needed to be brought up, just like all of us need upbringing. And he was subject to his parents. And in other words, he did what he was told. That's a good thing for a child to do what they're told. And there's great blessing in that. And it's not always that much fun, but it's really the solution. Because a child, it says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. In other words, a child does just not have the experience and the judgment and various things in life. They need to be guided and helped. And this is what Jesus, what happened to Jesus when he was subject to his parents. So he was brought up, and we will say that when we see a well-behaved youngster, we say that child has some upbringing. And Jesus, believe me, had some upbringing. And and he progressed through life. And it's amazing how it is. Jesus didn't really enter into this his ministry till he was about 30 years old. And it was his custom to go into the house of the Lord. The text reads that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to stood up to read. So he was accustomed to doing that. Taking your children to church is a good thing. I always tell children, young people, being in the house of the Lord is a good place to be, especially Sunday morning. And, of course, when service are available. So Jesus begins here in these few short verses by explaining what we call the redemptive work of Jesus. In a few verses, two verses here, he tells what his mission and purpose was. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon me to preach good tidings to the poor." So a little context of where this was from in Isaiah. Isaiah, one of the major prophets, preached like all of the prophets, whether they were major prophets or minor prophets, they preached that concerning that the country of Israel, the Hebrew people, were on the downward cycle. And as this downward cycle is complete, you are going to be under the punishment of God. And all of the prophets had exactly the same message, we could say. Minor prophets, Amos had the same Micah had this, Malachi, all of these prophets, they told the story, and it wasn't very hard for them to pick a text. Because Israel, God's people, had left the way of righteousness and they had turned to idols. And once in a while there was a king that came along and he removed the high places and the idols and he threw out these priests of Baal. But there weren't too many of them. And largely speaking, they were on the downward cycle. And this led to what we call the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians came and overran Jerusalem and carted off all the people. This is where Daniel, the story of Daniel in the Old Testament takes place. And then miraculously, after a very brief 70-year or so captivity, a switch of governments, a switch of whoever was the Persians took over from the Babylonians, and they allowed them to return to their homeland. And this is prophesying that event. This is Isaiah saying that this is what is going to happen to you. And so this verse can be taken. These verses can be taken as applying to the returning people of Israel. But one has to really try hard to think that this does not apply to Christ himself. Because this is exactly Christ Jesus and what he has done. This work of redemption is the major work in all of human history. The birth, the life, the innocent suffering, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, and his return. This is the center point of every event in history and in the Bible. This is the event that all other events look to, including the creation and concluding in the Revelation. I had the privilege of visiting with our dear recently deceased friend Unston Trenton, And we were in India. We had an hour or two extra between events. And Anson said, we were in the, just relaxing. We were in a nice, found a cool place in the bedroom. And he said, let's read the Revelation. Nobody has ever told me to do that before. So we started at chapter 1. He said, you begin. So here's Anson, you know. Nobody messed with Anson. I didn't, anyway. So I started reading the Revelation of John, Jesus Christ. And he carried on. We took turns, one after the other. And I can still remember the dear brother as he concluded, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And he said, that's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. To the end of the book from the beginning that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The creation account in Genesis looks to the work of Jesus. Jesus' redemptive work does not look to creation and say, to gain meaning from the creation story. The creation account looks to the work of Jesus Christ and derives meaning from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is of all preeminence. Everything looks to the work of Jesus Christ. And it is throughout the Old Testament. We take the giving of the law to Moses, crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the Ark of the Covenant, crossing the Jordan River, the elders striking the rock of Horeb and the water coming out. Every event in the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. The Passover speaks of Jesus. All the feasts in the Old Testament speak of Christ Jesus. And so it is this Christ Jesus that is of most importance. And he describes himself right here, his mission in life, his ministry, by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. When the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters in the first chapter of Genesis, the Bible says that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, when was that? In the beginning. That's when it was, in the beginning. And so the entire creation of the universe and mankind is covered in a chapter or two in the book of Genesis. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord was there. And after creating the heavens and the earth, which really is setting the stage for what happened, it says the world was without form and void, and God said, the first thing was God said. That's a word from one's mouth. He said this, and light was created. And visiting today with a dear sister, she pointed out the fact that the hymn, "There is no shadow of turning with thee." What is that song? "Great is thy faithfulness," I believe that song. With the light of Jesus, the light that was created, the sun and the moon weren't even created till the fourth day. And God said, "Let there be light." What was this light? It was the light of Christ Jesus, who was the creator of this entire universe. All things were made by him and for him. And this is written in the book of Colossians, the first chapter. It says, in the 14th verse of the first chapter of Colossians, "In whom we have redemption through his blood," speaking of Jesus, "even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, this is talking about Christ, that are in heaven and that are in earth, both visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And if you look in your Bible, that word consist, perhaps if you have another version, that means that all things hold together. All things are held together by Christ. And believe me, if the Lord releases this hold that he has on all things, that which holds society together. And we see at times in societal violence, the veneer that holds society together is not ironclad. It is very, very thin. We see this in riots where mobs rule, and what is taking place is chaos. And when the Word of God and the Spirit of God speak, order is created. Just the opposite of chaos. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God began putting the things together. The sun, the moon, the days were created, the animals, the waters, the separation of the water and sea. With God, there is order in this universe and in a Christian's life. When the Spirit of the Lord speaks, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This gospel proceeds from the mouth of God. And this gospel is that power which we have heard, which consists in the forgiveness of the sins of mankind. And so what is the good news that he has come to preach? The gospel to the poor. Other versions call it the good news to the poor, which is exactly what it is. And in a nutshell, it says that the requirements that one needs to please God have been completed already by someone else other than you, other than me. This has been taken care of for you by someone else. And there is nothing that you can do to earn that gift. It is a gift of God. And this requirement of fulfilling the very righteous law of God, which the law says that you do this or you will die. So try doing that law of God. Just try it. And mankind has found that you can't do it. Someone else has to do it. And that is what is in the heart and soul of the gospel, that this forgiveness and restoration that is available, it's in and through the death and resurrection and the blood that was shed on Jesus's body for the forgiveness of your sins. And that is the heart and soul of what Jesus says that I have come to do. He's come to preach that gospel. But that gospel message is not preached by Christ Jesus from heaven today. As we have learned from our youth, that gospel message is in the hearts of believers. And I always have fun in where I go in different places. And I ask just for, I don't know, to bring up a point that where are the keys that unlock the doors of heaven? Everybody in Guatemala says, well, they're up in heaven. They're not up in heaven. I can tell you that. The keys of death and hell are in heaven. But the keys to unloose the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel, are with his church. It says it in two different places in the scriptures. John 20:20 and about Matthew 18:18 about in there. He has given this gospel message to his own. The ministry of reconciliation has been given to his own. And so when this gospel is preached and it is believed in the heart by faith, there's no other way to receive this message than by faith. Because to the natural mind, this message is foolishness. Can you think of anything more foolish than to think that the blood of some person spilled, you know, 1,000 years ago can forgive your sins? You can receive the very righteousness that this one who died for you has given, and you can receive that. You can have your feet set on the solid rock of the truth of God, be clothed in his righteousness, which this 61st chapter later on will speak about, and then have your feet, as I said, set upon the rock, all from the preaching of this word of God, and that brings order into a person's life. No one needs to be a psychologist to know that as we look around us, we in many cases see a lot of chaos in people's lives. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to hear and to see what has gone on. And much of that, there's a lot of water under the bridge in that person's life to get to that point. A person isn't born in some of those situations. But there's something else that is involved in this thing. Once this gospel is preached and one believes that his sins are forgiven, and it's called obedience. And it's spoken of in the epistle of John in the first chapter, where he says that he who is says that he is a disciple of Christ must walk as he has walked. How has Christ walked? In holiness, in purity, in humbleness, in a selfless life that goes on and on, how Christ has walked. Christ did not just walk any way he wanted to walk. And neither does the Christian have that. The Christian bows their knee to the Word, and there's a responsibility on every Christian to bow one's knee to the Word of God and to listen to that Spirit. Many times I have people in just in wretched conditions, and they ask, what can be done? Well, what really could have been done, because many times there's too much water gone under the bridge. Come back 10 years ago and ask me whether you should stay home and do your homework or go out with your buddies and do drugs. And I can tell you exactly what to do. Stay home and do your homework. Don't go out and do drugs with your buddies. That's just a given. That's just so simple. And that's part of the obedience that is involved in being a Christian. It's not just getting your sins forgiven and then... No, there's this walk of a Christian. And there's a discipleship of a Christian. One who's a disciple say, someone who's even apprenticed to another tradesperson. That's a similar example to being a disciple, a little easier to understand. If you're with that person, you start working like that person, you start doing the work the way that person does it, you start picking up his habits and his traits, and your work then starts to look pretty much like the journeyman who's teaching you. And you're not just free to do the work any way you want. And we as Christians, we're not just free to live any way we want. We live according to God's word. And that's what the discipleship is. And Bonhoeffer, the theologian, coined this phrase years ago, where he coined the phrase called cheap grace. And cheap grace, it's not in the Bible, but it's his word. And that is grace, and that is a life that requires no discipline, no discipleship, no repentance, no turning from sin. It's just living any way you want, any way you want, and calling yourself a Christian. That is not being a Christian. That is simply living the way a person wants. So when Christ said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor," he meant that. And the poor are the only ones that will receive the gospel. The rich have no need for the gospel, not financially rich, but rich in themselves. Remember David and his group of followers in the Old Testament that came to follow David. Who were they? The ones who were in debt. The ones who were disappointed. The ones who were discouraged. And the ones that were all beat up. These were the ones that followed after David. David being a picture here of Christ. It says, "And David became a captain over them." That's the only kind of people that the message of Christ and his forgiveness have any bearing to. The rich he has turned away many times in the New Testament. They have no use for Jesus. It's the poor. And the ones who are beat up, the ones who see themselves as a sinner, that's who the gospel is to be preached to. And how sweet that name of Jesus is to a believer's ear. When you hear that name of Jesus and it says to you that your sins are forgiven. It's the sweetest name. And it's the name that you will never forget, that message of forgiveness. When a person truly has a need for something other than themselves, and they find it in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he has said, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." In the pure sense of the word, this brokenheartedness is a poverty of spirit, where we do not see ourselves as being complete. There's nothing more difficult to heal than a broken heart. Physicians have no clue what to do with a broken heart. It is only the message of Christ Jesus that has anything to do that will heal this broken heart. A heart that thought that, well, perhaps there's some fulfillment in these dry morsels of this world. And if I follow after, I think I can see that it looks like an oasis out there. But a person gets there and it's a mirage. And a person gets there and it's not there. And they see themselves, there's nothing there. They're brokenhearted. They've invested so much of their life in a dream, and they're bankrupt. They're brokenhearted. And when a person gets to that point, that's where that message of Jesus Christ happens. But then there's also another kind of brokenness. And it's a brokenness that it's so hard to you have to experience it when it involves the death of someone that is near and dear to you. And we've had those experiences. And that brokenheartedness is so devastating. And so we say then, how does this Lord, how does Jesus heal that situation of mine? Well, the first thing we have to know is that we have to pray to the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus, not the Jesus of our own imagination, the Jesus that is supposed to be at our beck and call. And the text for that is another one whose voice cried in the wilderness. John the Baptist was truly the last prophet. He was a preacher of the law, and he rebuked Herod for having a relationship. He took his brother's wife. And that's all that the law can do. John represents the law. He rebuked Herod. And we know the rest of the story, that Herod then threw this big party. And it doesn't take much to imagine what this party was like. And finally then, the Herodias is this new wife of his daughter danced. Can you imagine? Doesn't take much to imagine what went on. And she pleased Herod so much. Imagine how he had been drinking, and in front of his friends he promised this girl, "I'll give you anything up to half of my kingdom." And this girl who danced went and asked her mother, "What should I ask for?" And Herodias said, "The head of John the Baptist on a platter." I remember my mother's Bible. That mother would keep us quiet with in church. Pictures between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it wasn't too careful for kids' eyes. But I remember looking upon that as a child, and there was this head of John the Baptist on this silver platter. The prophet of God. So before that, John then had his disciples, and his disciples weren't sure if Jesus was really the Messiah. So John sent two of his disciples to Jesus and say, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus said, in so many words, he said, "Go tell John." This is when John was still alive, of course. "Go tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and healed. And the poor have the gospel spoken to him. And blessed is he who is not offended in me." John no doubt prayed to the same God when he was in prison. And Jesus could have sent 10,000 angels to release John. John wasn't released from prison. When our son-in-law became ill, hundreds prayed. 700 showed up for the funeral. And certainly there was more than one fervent prayer said on behalf of our son-in-law. And the answer was no. Because we're praying to the God of the Bible. We're not praying to our own self-made Jesus that is to take care of all our problems, to heal all our outward diseases, and to take care of everything. No, we're praying to the God, the Christ of the Bible. And don't be offended in Christ when he doesn't answer your prayer in the way you want. Because that's a blessed condition you're in, dear friend. When you see that event and you go to that funeral, we've seen it, and it goes in many, many families. And the heartbreak that comes from separation, from divorce, from loss, from many different heartbreaking events, and you're prayed for. You pray for it. It's a godly thing. You pray for something. You know God ought to do that, and the answer is no. Don't be offended in Jesus. Because where else are you going to turn? Because in Christ Jesus, you have the lover of your soul, the one who holds you in the palm of his hand, who has your name engraved in his hand, so to speak, as this Old Testament says. That's who Jesus is. And he's closer than a brother, and he knows everything what takes place. When the death of one of his saints takes place, it says that the angels are sent. There's not a single event and a single martyr that has died that God has not taken full awareness of. When Stephen died, when he was stoned, and Saul was just watching the clothes of the ones who did the stoning. What does the scripture say? It says that the heavens opened and they saw the glory of God and Christ Jesus standing. Christ Jesus knows your aches and pains. He knows that heartache you have, that brokenness of your heart. A dear elder minister said to me, and I'll never forget this, as the refiner is refining the metal and the heat is being applied and he's skimming off the dross and that refining process, when that fire gets the hottest, the refiner is the closest to that metal, because he knows that it can't take too much heat. It'll be burned. So dear friend, who's ever gone through that, and it may not be exactly you who has had devastating health issues and issues of disappointment in your life, that God simply does not answer my prayer. He is answering your prayer. The prayer and the situation you have right now as you pray to God for your situation, that is God's answer to your prayer. It doesn't require you to pray harder or longer or more fervently. God hears our prayer. And he will take care of that. He heals the brokenhearted. And when the psalmist says that those in the 84th Psalm, those who pass through the valley of Baca, that is the valley of tears. And we can't fake it. There are tears in this Christian life. To hear the new preacher start telling you that once you become a Christian, you're on the road upward, and that if there is any problem in your life, it's because of your lack of faith. That doctrine is from the pit, because it is closely related to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is far away. Jesus knows everything about your broken heart, dear friend. He knows about my broken heart, and I have experienced that healing of that broken heart, and I've experienced that peace. And as we go through that valley of Baca, it is made a well. In other words, the moisture of God, the tears don't go away. And there's no promise that says that the tears are going to go away, right, just like that. The tears can last and last. But by the message of this gospel, the sweet message that your sins are forgiven and that you have the very righteousness of Christ Jesus, this comfort that the Holy Spirit gives, which we will speak about Sunday, on Pentecost Sunday, is that which fills the heart of the one who is suffering, the brokenheartedness of life. This world is quite a fallen world, and we think somehow we have this vain thought that maybe as Christians we ought to be a little bit exempt from some of these sufferings and some of these problems. But the truth of the matter is, dear friend, they're not. Because the disciple is not above his Lord. As we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we see the life of Jesus. And he was the one who went before, ultimately to the point of hallowing the grave, that cold grave. He hallowed that. And so that every saint that has died in the New Testament, in the Bible, in the New Testament, has fallen asleep. Because in Christ Jesus, death has been destroyed. There is no death. And yes, physical death of the body, but there is no death. It's asleep. And that's what is recorded when Stephen saw those stones falling upon him. It says he fell asleep. May all honor, praise, and glory be given to the one who heals the brokenhearted through the message of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.